Why did the worldwide Church of God break apart? Why did once faithful members slip back into the world, summarily rejecting every truth of God that they had once embraced? Why, indeed, with so many biblical warnings that this very thing would happen? I remember hearing the warnings sitting in congregations now, shall I say it, over 50 years ago. Well, there are answers to these questions, and there are considerations for us, lessons that we can learn. You know, if you talk to people today, and we've already heard a little bit from Mr. Burke talking about how he tried to explain his belief to someone and did not find much of an audience of acceptance, but in years gone by, if you were to make mention of Herbert Armstrong or Garner Ted Armstrong, Ambassador College, the Worldwide Church of God, there was a high profile aspect in the greater society so that these were clear reference points. You could have something in common. Oh yeah, those are the guys on the radio. I've heard them. And yeah, I've heard something about that college and so forth. That was in decades past. It isn't today. There's no point of reference today if you bring up these names. They're lost into history so soon and so quickly by the vast population that is out there. We made a little bit of a dent, the work of God did in those times. But that time, too, has faded into history. So again, what went wrong? Why did not the powerhouse of the work as it was at that time continue? Well, the answer is that among so many people, a very vital, a very important key was lost. It is that key that I'm speaking about today, and it is the key to godliness. And if you paid attention to the things Mr. Burke was mentioning earlier, I think you'll see some that he's already touched on, what I will also cover. Well, brethren, our faith, the very religion that we live by, is founded and revealed in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to take you back today on some pretty fundamental scriptures, I think you'll find, and maybe look at them with a little bit of a different facet, but nonetheless, once again, to anchor ourselves to the truth that we have had revealed to us, to the fundamentals, because in answering this question that I posed already, well, what went wrong? Why did the worldwide Church of God blow up the way it did? Because it was, in its time, very impressive. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4. And I'd like to read verses 14 through 16 in 1 Timothy 4. Says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on the hands of the eldership or the ministry. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing you will save both yourself and those who hear you. What happened to many people at this time was that they simply left the doctrines that they had been taught, the doctrines that they had believed in, committed their whole lives to, and went astray. In another part of God's Word, let's go to 1 Timothy 1. I'm sorry, 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3. I want to go to a couple of the books that John wrote by way of getting started here and lay again or read again the foundation that he established. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3. Notice how John introduces this, and he is appealing in this particular book, as he did in these final three books that he wrote. He's appealing to people who are faced with wrong attitudes, wrong opinions, wrong practices, people who were leaving the truth and going back into the world. And here's how he begins to address this particular problem. In 1 John 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and he's attesting here that he was a witness to these things that he is writing about, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Here he's speaking of Jesus Christ. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Catch the perspective here that John is bringing to those who are reading, as we are right now, that our fellowship is with Jesus Christ. It is with the Father as well as with ourselves. Who in their right mind would really give that up? And yet, by deception, and by all kinds of evil, many people have stumbled in their calling, some even totally abandoning it, and fearfully, some may having forever forfeited their eternal life. Let's go to John 1 and read in a similar vein what John is writing here in his account of the gospel or the life of Christ, and pick up several of the verses beginning in John 1:1. And I'm going back through these, brethren, to again kind of hook us to the significance, the unparalleled importance of being called at this time. And it's not something that we can just casually throw away or depart from without paying an ultimate price. And the challenge is, for those who have turned away, is to repent, to turn back to God, and perhaps God will grant repentance when we go astray. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, a lot of people stumble over that understanding alone, because here what John is revealing is that the Word, Jesus Christ, the spokesman, was with God, not only that being alongside and with Him, but was God, part of the very family of God. He was in the beginning with God, verse 2 says. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, did all of these things. He's not a personality, a being that we can take lightly or casually or disdain in any way. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He came into the world, and is the case, unless He had His mind open, and unless God had called someone, they remained in darkness. Let's continue. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Just as it continues today in the spirit of Elijah, that we are involved in a work proclaiming once again that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth and that he will bring the kingdom of God as God has promised throughout time. Verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. The only way for individuals to come to a knowledge of the truth is through Jesus Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. To Israel, to in particular the family, the household, the tribe of Judah, and they rejected him. In fact, called for, demanded his death. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were begotten not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay, think about these scriptures that I hope you know every which way, that you're really familiar with them, and wonder in your own hearts and minds, how could any of us walk away from a relationship with a being of this significance? And yet some casually remake Christ in their own image. And it's because of there's a spirit of unwillingness to be obedient to God. Again, these are life and death, eternal life and death issues that I'm dealing with here when I read these scriptures. This is how important they are. We cannot turn away from them. And again, staying on this theme, understanding who Jesus Christ is. And shortly we'll get down to the key to godliness, if we can understand these things. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. Now we find Paul writing, and again giving this sweeping perspective of who Jesus Christ is. He who is the Savior of the world. In Hebrews 1, verse 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, or the ages, everything that is made, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is like God. He is like God the Father, a perfect copy, the exact representation. So we need to understand that Jesus, the Son, is, as God is, in every way, the express image. Now, with that background, understanding first who we're dealing with, that it is God the Father, the very family of God, and then Jesus Christ sent to be our reconciliation to God, that is to become our Savior, to die in our stead, to pay the price for our sins. Let's see what Jesus Christ says that we should be doing with that knowledge. Matthew 5, verse 48. Matthew 5 and verse 48. He has been teaching, as it is recorded here in this fifth chapter, some of the most fundamental things of how we are to live our lives if we are to live them before God. And in verse 48, he says, therefore you shall be perfect. And we might read that this way, that therefore you shall become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We are to take on godliness, to be like God. I just read in Hebrews how Jesus Christ is a perfect copy, the express image of the Father. Now we find that we are expected to be on that track ourselves in our calling. Christ said by doing the things that he has taught that we are to become perfect just like the Father. If we read a few verses before, and we will do that, Jesus gives examples for how we are to become perfect. A little bit of the inside. It's a whole lifestyle. It's a way of living. But in particular circumstances, he teaches us how we are to act in this road of becoming perfect. And they do contain the key to godliness. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 47. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemies and hate your enemy. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, and that's not so hard to do, is it? You can be friends with people who are friendly. It's more challenging to love those who don't love you. Continuing, though, in verse 46, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Everybody does that. That is not the kind of character that is involved in overcoming and applying godliness. Verse 47, and if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And then he says, therefore you shall become perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And here's the key. He gave it to us in the words that he said. He's talking about love. Love to those who don't necessarily love us. It's a way of living. It's the way, brethren, that we are to relate to all others. Everybody else. Our friends, our family, and yes, even our enemies. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, summarizes it all. It's a theme that Jesus Christ stayed on throughout his ministry. He taught about it in many different ways. Let's read what he says here in Matthew 22. And I'll begin to read in verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Of course, these questions by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the many questions that they threw at him, were not really from the standpoint of learning, but he taught them nonetheless. Here is his answer. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now ask again. Was that the guiding light when things started to break up in the worldwide Church of God? Has it been the guiding light when other individuals have arisen to try to lead people after themselves? You know, Mr. Link has written and spoken of the fact and made the point that great deception still lies yet ahead. And we're seeing it as the weeks unfold and the months unfold. 1 year turns into the next. We see these kinds of things happen. And I have to ask the question, how do you test these things out? Are these people really who put themselves, and again, they take these things upon themselves without God's authority based on the fruits that they do and don't bear? But are these the individuals who love the Lord their God with all of their heart and with all of their soul and with all of their mind? Well, is there an awful lot of loving self for personal gain? Verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Again, the key to godliness is to be imbued with that kind of love, not only to God, who we don't see, and we'll read about that in 1 John a little bit later, because there's a way of testing our statements to say, well, I love God and I'm serving God. We shall see. Well, the point is made abundantly clear that God and Jesus Christ also love others. This is how they define themselves. Their key godliness characteristic is that they do love others. And I'm going to read about that as we keep in mind the fact that this key of love has been lost by others. Otherwise, they would still be serving God faithfully and not yielding to a return to the world. John 3, verses 14 through 17. John chapter 3 and verse 14. Christ says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, describing how he would be crucified and end up offering his life, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now here's the statement that transcends all others in terms of the love of God, the Father, and you have to kind of drink deeply of what is being stated here to not just in a cursory way go through it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I made the statement that the godly characteristic, the key of godliness, is that both God, the Father, and Jesus Christ love others. And here's the proof of that. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is the mission that we've been assigned to. And it's the one we need to be having a part in. We can't throw in the towel on these things and expect to be walking the walk and, you know, staying faithful in our calling. In verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What happens when you know these things and then turn your back on them? The Bible has some pretty somber warnings for those who are willing to, in such a cavalier way, give up their calling. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Godliness, righteousness, love, all of the characteristics that go together to make up the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. Brethren, these statements have a lot of meaning, and I want to address just a couple of more. They have huge consequence for us. What I just read in John 3, let me also echo a little bit more in John 13. By the words, reading the words of Jesus Christ. John 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. Now, he's giving himself as the standard, as the measure here. As Jesus Christ gave himself so totally, so completely, and so without restraint in his love toward all of mankind, he's challenging us here to love others and to love one another in the same way. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It starts here in our own household, the household of faith, that we show love to one another as brethren, and then obviously to those in the world as the opportunity presents itself, and it does always. That's a big challenge. We have to make certain that we treat one another just as Christ is demanding of us in these words. To love one another as Jesus Christ has loved us. There's a lot of definition that can come along with that, but that's another sermon. In John 15, verses 12 through 13, in verse 12 of John 15, this is my commandment. Here we see as Christ is proceeding in his speaking to his disciples here, he again emphasizes the point that he had made earlier. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So if you wonder, well, look, how can I show love? Shouldn't be a too difficult of a question to find an answer to, because Jesus Christ has so many examples in what he has done. And if you're in doubt, it's just this. It's total. It's absolutely giving it all. Let's continue reading here in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Then in verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. Let's get that right. In the body of believers, let's make sure that we love one another. That love died when the church started breaking up. The things that we were witness to, for those of us who had the unfortunate circumstance, I suppose, to go through it, was bitter vitriol. What was some of the most inane and stupid things that human beings could say to one another, and it was coming within the body of believers. And we see the fruits of that. Now the Ambassador campus, which was such a resplendent example of beauty and dedication, you know, in every sense of the word, is now the backdrop for TV commercials. Still pretty, but it's sad that it is not still fulfilling the purpose for which it was originally built. Love for one another is a hallmark of godliness. It's a key we must not ever lose. In fact, not only that, we must grow in it, brethren. That's the appeal of my speaking to you today, is that we have plenty of room for improvement in this area among ourselves, in our individual family circumstances, within the church, and family to family and member to member within the church itself. So, as Rob was mentioning in the announcements about praying for Mrs. Strong, that it's something we can do with our whole heart and really take it to heart. That's where we show our love. It may not be something that anyone knows about but God, and that's pretty good, isn't it? So let's do that and be reminded to do that. Romans 8. Gives us a little bit more of an understanding from this vantage point that if we do these things, the reward is unparalleled. And what is such a shame is that so many people have turned their back on these words. They're so plain here. But when self gets in the way, then the understanding gets compromised. Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. You got to have that aspect going. If it's going to work together for good, then this love towards God has to be there. To those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Again, this is becoming the express, exact image of God and of Jesus Christ, becoming members in the God family, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That comes up often in Scripture and in many different ways. Let me, as I'm here, Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 13, keep your place in Romans. I want to come back to it, but to make the point that the scope of this plan, and I think we, and I'm sure we all understand these things, but we need to be reminded. I certainly do, and it's helpful to go back through it and understand really the scope of the plan of God. Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 13. For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Again, speaking here of Jesus Christ initially. In bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Many brethren that Romans was talking about, but continuing, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Now let's go back to Romans. I just wanted to make the point that we figure into this plan if and only if we have this continuing love relationship with God and Jesus Christ and with our family members, our brethren, and even our potential brethren, because His intention is that none be lost, but all could come to repentance and salvation. Verse 30, moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. But then, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can destroy that relationship? Well, we can allow it to not be tended, not be taken care of, and we can fall for deception if we're not always on guard. Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And again, the scope of that statement is simply off the charts, because all things are going to be given to the family of God. And it's an unending opportunity. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Why don't we go to Jesus Christ? We are go to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ and make our appeal. The way is open. We can pray directly to the Father when trials come up. And again, what happened when the worldwide Church of God blew up? People quit doing these things. They quit really relying on God. Alliances were formed. It's so reminiscent of the political things that we just went through in this fiscal cliff episode that Rob was referring to in the announcement. Little parties, each seeking their own. You know, they tried to bring aid to the Northeast after this terrible hurricane, Sandy, and what's in it but pork for Alaska. And I mean pork as excessive spending. Not really looking for the needs of people. But we have a high priest who will look to our needs. And if we turn to God, he will hear us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You see, all of these things, these circumstances that did come up then will come up tomorrow, this evening, and into the future. Can they separate us from the love of Christ? Again, it's that love, that outgoing concern for others that Christ has so abundantly that it will stay the course. It will save the day. As it is written in verse 36, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now you can go through these verses I'm reading and just highlight the word love. And you see that that is the linking aspect of governing this whole relationship between the Father, between Jesus Christ and ourselves. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, and there are angels that follow Satan, demonic forces, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. And things are coming, frightening things that if we probably could see the visions that some of the prophets of God have seen, would also shake us to our core. And yet, we can endure these things because of the promises of God. And because Jesus Christ is our living high priest, making, as this section in the scripture talks about, making intercession for us with God. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm going through what I consider to be pretty simple in some ways. Hard to understand if you're not called, but for the call, simple things, easy things to understand. Why have people rejected this understanding? Let's continue. Let's get a little more personal in this application of love in 1 Corinthians 13. I'd like to read the first few verses in context and comment on it. 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, if I don't have this part in the formula, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, just noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, as I read these verses, I'm reminded of the individuals who have claimed exclusivity in the understanding of prophecy, who maybe spend night and day reading and marking their Bibles. But what they miss is this little four-letter word called love. They're noise. And as Paul is saying here, all this amounts to nothing apart from love. With love, it's very important, and it does have tremendous meaning, but if people rise up, take the Word of God to themselves, and then try to make themselves to be something that they aren't, if you really look closely, brethren, the real test is there love at work in that individual, in that particular grouping of people, the kind of love that is outgoing concern, the love, the unfettered love of the truth that I think was so abundantly at work in the worldwide Church of God in the earlier years, and in particular when Mr. Armstrong was still alive. That's what his, for me looking back, his hallmark was, that he loved the truth of God. And it's reminiscent of the way David talks about God's commandments and laws in the Psalms. Let's continue reading in chapter 13, verse 4. Now we get into a section where love is defined. And I've said that love is the key to godliness. This is a description of God here as we begin. And it should be a description of us to a degree. We're in this process of taking on these characteristics. Love suffers long and is kind. Just think about the word kindness. I mean, you're kind to a little puppy or a little baby. Maybe not so kind to the older elements in society. Love does not envy, doesn't want what somebody else has. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Hey, look at me, look what I'm doing. I'm the one chosen to be the great prophet. And people take those titles themselves to their own destruction. Does not behave rudely. And I challenge you to look up some of these very simple words like rude. And that has the connotation of being with forethought. I'm going to be, well, hi. What do you mean? What do you want? You know, that's the rude response. Think about that. Love isn't that way. It responds amicably in a friendly way. Does not seek its own, is not provoked, doesn't think no evil, doesn't dwell on evil, doesn't work up, you know, a whole cyclone of anger. We all have to fight that. I certainly do. You know, you can have a reaction, but you nip it in the bud. You use the power of God's Holy Spirit because it is present with us. So wait, you'll get the little hint, the thought will come, and you follow that way rather than the evil way. Does not rejoice in iniquity or lawlessness or all of these riotous ways of the world, but rejoices in the truth. Does the backstroke in the truth. Jumps in and just has, you know, have at it. Everything about the truth is what's good. That's what love rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Is patient. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Never loses that focus the future, just keeps trying, even in the face of persecution, endures all things. Love never, never, never fails. It just doesn't. Does God fail? Well, hardly. keep your finger here. Let's go back to Matthew 24 and look at something that Jesus Christ said about love. Love itself does not fail, but people, he warns in Matthew 24 and verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness, that means not following God's perfect and righteous way of living, his commandments, his laws, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. It's not love anymore when it does that. Real love is always on fire in that sense. It is outgoing concern. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Even examples of that could be when we have a wrong understanding of prophecies. That might have to get readjusted. It may not come about the way some think, and that's why some even threw in the towel back when worldwide broke apart. Well, look, we've had all these prophecies about the end coming and Christ returning, and it doesn't look like any of that's going to happen in anytime soon, so I'm going back to the world. I mean, that kind of rationale has risen up, but that wasn't what they gave up. They gave up the way of life of God. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For you know in part and prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. God's kingdom. Jesus Christ first, and then the Father himself to be among us. It will be complete at that point in the plan of God. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And this is an appeal on Paul's part to grow up, people. Get a clue. Focus on what I'm talking about here, as he's saying, kind of putting words in Paul's writing here. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest of these? Greater than faith and hope even? They're all overall part of the character of that we should be a part of our makeup, but it is the essence of godliness in our lives. The outgoing concern that defines God himself is why love is greater. Now, while we're in 1 Corinthians 15, jump over to, we're in 1 Corinthians 13. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read the first four verses. I just want to present this as a sidebar. Again, the gospel is our anchor in hard times when we are up against challenges. And this is where I see and have seen and witnessed those who go astray lose sight of these things. Paul warned, he said it twice in Galatians. He said, those who bring another gospel than the gospel you receive, let him be accursed. And he said it again. He made the point. The true gospel, the good news which Jesus Christ himself brought, which his disciples preached, which the church of God continues to preach, and only that gospel, it's not difficult, brethren. It's an announcement that God will send Jesus Christ to this earth, that he is increasing himself through man, and this is his family, and we need to be understanding that that gospel cannot become polluted by wrong statements. At any rate, let's go to verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. That can also have the implication of this is how you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That's the shame of what we're witnessing today, as people have fallen away. What an emptiness in their lives. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. How complicated is that? A lot devolves from that and falls out from that in terms of, you know, next steps in the process, but it's not that difficult to stay anchored if you continue in the true gospel brought by Jesus Christ and the one that has continued to be preached to this time. Let's go to 1 John and read a few things there, because this book amplifies love, this what I call the key to godliness. I want to kind of give an overview and pick up some of the things, because if you go through and you just highlight the word love throughout 1 John, you'll have a lot of highlights. He's really dealing with this, and it really gets down to, I think, really important understanding. I'm going to skip ahead to 1 John 3, verses 10 through 11 first, and I'll just peruse several verses here to give us a flavor. But I'm going through this to, again, try to make the point that we can't take that simple little word for granted. It has to be a part of everything, infused in everything, every action that we're involved in. 1 John 3, verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil, you mean there are children of the devil? Well, yeah, those who follow him. Are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is a message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. I read that message quoted from the book of John. Verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Is that kind of love alive and well among us, brethren? Now, we lay down our lives by serving one another, by answering prayer requests, by knowing one another closely enough to know when someone has a need that they might not even be willing to come forward and ask for help in. We know our families that way, our physical families. You know, there's a special kind of relationship, and I think I've spoken about this before, at least I've talked with some of you about that, that when you come into the Church of God, there's an open-armed reception, at least that I've seen through the years, that you just become accepted. You are a member in the church. It's transcendent in terms of human relationships. And why? It's because it's founded on this very love that I'm talking about in this sermon and now reading about in the book of John, 1 John, verses 22 through 23. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So we walk in the way of godliness here. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. You think this is perhaps important as often as we can find it repeated, commanded in the Word of God? Chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Quite a bit here, but bear with. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He's the author of love. And everyone who loves is begotten, as we should understand this, is begotten of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's the way God has chosen to define himself, to describe himself. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. He gave his Son, who had been with him from eternity, to go through the experience of death, God himself to pay the price in the person of Jesus Christ. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the atonement for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, see, he set the standard, he set the example, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. That's a fact. I haven't talked to anybody in their sane mind who has said that they have seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. His love is perfected in us when we love one another. There's great strength in that, brethren. A great reservoir of support. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. That Spirit allows this kind of love. And it's a unique love when it is formed through God's Holy Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And there's some that don't. Some who do not even understand who Jesus Christ is from the standpoint of his history, where he came from, that he existed before he came in the flesh. We'll continue. God abides in him and he in God, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Do we really? Do we believe how much God loves us? I'm going through these very familiar scriptures, but we need to walk away today understanding that the love is unparalleled, incomparable. There can be nothing greater than the love that God has for us. And again, it says, for God is love. This is the God we serve. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. We're not going to go anywhere if we have that kind of love. We're going to be able to stay faithful to God with that kind of strength. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We're not giving into this world. We're living through the commandments of God, growing in the love that has been given to us, so that we can also bear fruits accordingly. Since there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, here's what God says of this person. That person is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. We're a family, brethren. We're called to be brethren of Jesus Christ. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, as the Scripture says. But we must have this kind of godliness in our lives. This key, this love that is defined by God Himself and in God Himself. Let's continue in chapter 5, just a few more verses. Pick up. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Again, we love the brethren. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Absolutely not. Galatians 5, I want to touch upon this in just a little bit. I won't go through all of these fruits, but talk about maybe a contrast here. Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26, or 16 through 26, it says, pick up the works of the flesh in verse 19, and he goes through those, and then it's contrasted, but the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 starts with love and then proceeds. Let's understand that there are two separate ways that we're battling. The fruits of the flesh, they fight against, they war against God's way of living. And they are of Satan. They are the very things that Satan deceives the world into following him in, to the extent that they do. So, again, view these fruits from that standpoint. It's the fruit of the Spirit begins, and the list begins with love, and it continues with all of these other characteristics. If you really have love in your life, these characteristics will kind of fill up and spill over the edges in terms of utilizing and living through the Spirit of God. So it's good to come back to this and be reminded on occasion that we need to be bearing these fruits, and we can because we have a great high priest interceding for us and empowering us, helping us in our trials. This is not just something to talk about that's far off in distance. Jesus Christ really is on the throne with the Father, next to the Father, at his right hand. He really is the living high priest who works in our lives. Well, I'm running out of time and almost running out of notes, but a few more things here. We are warned in 2 Timothy, and I'm just going to cite this part because I think, again, it's a familiar scripture. He warns of those who have a form of godliness, but who deny its power, and we are warned to turn away from those people. It goes hand in hand with the warning about those who bring a false gospel. But let's go back in speaking about godliness to Genesis 3 and verse 5. There's another type of godliness that's at work in the world, a false, deceptive type of godliness. And look what Satan appeals to when he deceives the woman, when he says, in Genesis 3, verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, brethren, if you want to be like God, love as God loves. Remember what I read in 1 Corinthians 13, all knowledge, all of these things. And look what it got for Adam and Eve and for all of us, their descendants. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. We find Satan. Let's read what is stated here in Isaiah 14, verse 12 to begin with. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." Not any good works being talked about. "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." God says, "You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Here is Satan's approach to being like God, to becoming like God, is to take over, to conquer, to supplant, to do away with God himself. Of course, he was not able, didn't have the power to do that. But his godliness, godlikeness, was to take on things that didn't belong to him. If you look closely at those who have arisen to deceive, to gather to themselves a following, to make bodacious and false claims about their role in the world, whether it is a prophet or... I always laugh at the number of prophets we have now qualified to be the two. Look closely at their motives. You won't find love in the mix. It will, true love will be absent. And they will reap just as Satan is destined to reap from the fruits of his efforts. One more scripture. Well, maybe two. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. I think I'll stop as I go through this. There's one reference I want to go to in Galatians. But 1 Peter 4, verse 7. "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another." This would even give for me to give answer for those who are caught up in the attitudes of Laodicea, who are neither hot nor cold, and Christ really upbraids them for that. Step out of that position is to begin to have fervent love for one another. Start with your brother. If you have a bad relationship with God, or your sister, but I mean figuratively, the brethren and those around, have outgoing concern. And then have it in spades. Let it grow, because God, if you repent and turn to God, those things will take place. He continues in this section in Peter, saying, "For love will cover a multitude of sins." Let's hold your place in Peter and go to Galatians 6. It's kind of a how-to aspect of applying that statement about love covering a multitude of sins. Galatians 6, verses 1 through 2. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass," and I dare say that that has always been the case, is the case, and will continue to be the case as long as we're physical, "you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is what? To love one another as I have loved you, is what he said. Now let's go back to Peter. Continuing in this section, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. That's service. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. We all have individual talents. And we each can contribute to the whole, being part of the body, which does have many members. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, as God has caused it to be recorded. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, not for personal aggrandizement, not for proving that you're a prophet and somebody else isn't a prophet, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The key to godliness is becoming what God is. And brethren, God is love. Jesus Christ said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he warned Ephesus, and I'm quoting from Revelation, he warned Ephesus that you have left your first love. He also warned that in the end times, and we read that in Matthew 24, that the love of many will grow cold. Let's make sure we hear and that we take warning by keeping fervent love for God, for Jesus Christ, and for each other, brethren.